And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's John 19, verses 28 to 37. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. After, when Jesus knew all things were performed, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." And there was set a vessel full of vinegar. And they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it about an hyssop stalk and put it to his mouth. Now when Jesus had received of the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews then, because it was the preparation that bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken down. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe it. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another Scripture saith, "They shall see him whom they have thrust through." And that ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. And Father, be with us now as we look at these things. We pray that we might understand the message and appropriate this in our thinking, that you would be with us in it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we have seen from the beginning of our study in John, the apostles' purpose in writing this is different than those that wrote the synoptic gospels. This is not a synoptic gospel, that is, giving the story, the synopsis of Jesus' life. And the Apostle John writes, again, with the knowledge that there already are such things that the other writers have written. John outlived the other apostles, and he had a different purpose in his writing. And so his purpose is to defend the deity of Christ. He's dealing with a time when he sees this denial of the deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man, that he is begotten of the Father before all worlds, and that he comes into human flesh, into human history, in order to redeem men. Well, that he is the Son of God and that he is the Son of Man was being denied, and the doctrine of this circulating in the church based on the apostasy of certain teachers, men who were of the devil, who were spreading these things. John saw it arising. He knew it was coming. The purpose of his gospel is to combat that very thing. And so he is adding to the story, to the other gospel accounts when he writes. Many of the things are necessary for him to say in order that you know the context, but there are differences in what John writes. And he's writing things that were known to him personally, being the one who was closest to Jesus. And in doing this, he's self-conscious of the fact that their accounts have been read. It's not that he has to have everything about the ministry of Jesus related here. And so when we read John, we don't find a completeness of everything that happened at any particular junction. He's emphasizing aspects that need to be emphasized. So there are details, for example, in Matthew's account of the crucifixion that include first an offer of vinegar that Jesus refused, and that's when he was moving to the site. Both the soldiers and the Jewish leaders taunting and mocking him on the cross. Saved others, himself he can't save. "If you're the Son of God, come down," you know, those kinds of things. Darkness over the land from the sixth to the ninth hours. And of course, the hours, the calculation of hours in Matthew is different from that in John. And so that's another aspect of the thing. You know, whether you're working with Roman hours or Jewish hours and how you punctuate the day. Jesus quoting of Psalm 22 in the context of him fulfilling the very references there. You know, compassed about by strong bulls. You know, all my bones are out of joint. They pierced my hands and my feet. All of that that is contained in Psalm 22. So again, he's the fulfillment of those things. Matthew relates them. John doesn't say anything about them. The veil of the temple being rent, graves being opened upon his yielding up of the Spirit, and the centurion's confession, truly this was the Son of God. Now again, all those things are there in Matthew. We don't read about them in John. Mark is a second witness of several of those details. And both Matthew and Mark mention the two thieves. Well, Luke adds the prayer of Jesus for his persecutors, and also the conversation of the two thieves, and then the salvation of one of them. Now it begins, both thieves are mocking him as well, you know. And they're saying, look, you're the Son of God, save yourself and save us too, you know. And then one of them saying, you know, we deserve what we're getting here. So again, that's what Luke adds that is unique to him. The conversation of the two thieves, the salvation of one of them, and Jesus' final words in yielding up the Spirit all illustrate the fact that John's account is not supposed to be exhaustive. It's not designed by him to be, and it is not. So he knows, he's writing, in addition to the things that were already communicated, he's writing a different kind of a gospel that focuses on the deity of Christ. Now, what is prominent in John's account is the deliberate actions of Jesus in his death. And that goes back to what John told us were Jesus' words in John 10. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so that teaching of Jesus, look, I'm the Son of God. No man can take my life from me. I have to lay it down. I lay it down and I take it again. That's the commandment of the Father. I'm doing my Father's will. That's the idea of this thing. And so that aspect of this is prominent in John's account of the crucifixion. The deliberateness of Jesus' actions evident in the text. And so again, verse 28. After, and that is after all these things that have transpired. After, when Jesus knew that all things were performed. So he understands as he's about to be crucified, as he's hanging on the cross, he understands the connection between the events that are taking place, his own suffering and death, and all that's been written in the scripture. And he has one final act then, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He says, I thirst. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it about an hyssop stalk and put it to his mouth. Now that is Jesus acting. It's noting how Jesus knew that all things were performed. Again, the events of his birth, his life, his teaching, his betrayal, and now his death, everything written about him leads him to this final act, giving occasion to them putting vinegar to his mouth. So the idea then is that of Psalm 69 and verse 21. And again, it's one more of the messianic prophecies in the Psalms. Psalm 69, verse 21. For they gave me gall in my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now that's David. That's a psalm of David dealing with his own persecution, but it's messianic in the sense that it looks forward to the persecution of his son. And of course, it's prophetic in that sense, they gave me vinegar to drink. In verse 30, now when Jesus had received of the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So that is a conscious act of Jesus giving up the ghost. And again, the way it's written, it tells us that this was a conscious act on his part. Okay, now I will leave the body. Now, man doesn't generally have that ability. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8. Man is not Lord over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, nor deliverance in battle, neither shall wickedness deliver the possessors thereof. So man doesn't have power over the spirit. He can't retain the spirit. And he can't say, okay, I think my spirit shall leave my body now. But that's the action of Jesus, the Son of God, who is dying on the cross in atonement for sin. So when he had received, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And that's not just a it's not saying like, oh, I think I'm dying. I know I'm dying. Now is it? No, it's a conscious act on his part. Now, the request of the Jews in verse 31 involves their formal observation of the Sabbath day. They want the legs of these men broken. And you have to look at this thing for the hypocrisy involved. Though murdering the Son of God, they want to maintain the purity of their rituals. Breaking the legs of the one hanging on the cross is with an intent to make breathing impossible. In other words, you're hanging on the cross by your hands and your arms and your legs, and in order to breathe, you have to lift yourself up and make a conscious effort to inhale. So that you can, because the pressure is exhaling constantly. And ultimately you suffocate if you can't do that. Now that's the purpose of breaking the legs. And so if the men were unable to do that, to lift themselves up, they would suffocate in a matter of minutes. And so that's the point then. They wanted to maintain their ritual, even though they were crucifying the Son of God. And the point of breaking the legs is that very thing. Well, that also has prophetic significance. If you go back to Exodus 12, beginning at verse 43... Also, the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, "This is the law of the Passover. No stranger shall eat thereof. But every servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A stranger or an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt carry none of the flesh out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof." So again, you know, it's just the Passover meal. It is the Passover. It's the lamb whose blood was spread on the post in that night that the children of Israel were carried out of Egypt by the power of God. And when they were to ritually remember the Passover yearly, part of that ritual was you don't break any bones. Okay, and again, that relates to our Lord's suffering. It identifies the Passover or the Paschal Lamb with the Lord Jesus on the cross. And it's just one more of the prophetic links. Now another messianic passage, Psalm 34 and verse 9, beginning at verse 19. Great are the troubles of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. None of them is broken. But malice shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall perish. The Lord redeemeth the souls of his servants, and none that trust in him shall perish. Again, there it is, another messianic passage. That is quoted that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, then verse 34. In 34's account, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. That is another issue with respect to Scripture. But you understand that the Roman soldiers now are not going to break his bones, just like the Passover sacrifice was not to have a bone broken, so Jesus wouldn't have a bone broken. He would yield up the ghost voluntarily when he recognized that all was fulfilled concerning him. So he didn't suffer any longer than he had to. And all of that being voluntary, and that separated him because he died first. The two thieves that were one on the one side and one on the other side were still alive and had their bones broken. He had yielded up the ghost earlier. So the Roman soldiers are here to break their legs and to end the suffering, to end this time, so the bodies can be gotten down off the cross, because it's a Sabbath day and the Jews want to observe their rituals. And yet they're there and they're saying, well, he's dead already. Well, you know, poke him in the side with a spear and let's what? What were they looking for? They were looking for medical results in verification of the fact that he was dead. Okay, looks like he's dead. He's not breathing. He's just limp there. Okay, you know, poke him. Let's see. Well, this is a discussion from a website called Got Questions. I think it's helpful on the medical aspects of these things. And it says this: the Roman flogging or scourging that Jesus endured prior to being crucified normally consisted of 39 lashes, but could have been more. Remember, 39 was the commandment of God in the law. The whip that was used, called a flagrum, consisted of braided leather thongs with metal balls and pieces of sharp bone woven into or intertwined with the braids. The balls added weight to the whip, causing deep bruising as the victim was struck. The pieces of bone served to cut into the flesh as the beating continued. The resulting cuts were so severe that the skeletal muscles, underlying veins, sinews, and bowels of victims were exposed. This beating was so severe that at times victims would not survive it in order to go on to be crucified. Sometimes they just beat them to death with the flogging, the scourging, and that was the end of it. Those who were flogged would often go into hypovolemic shock, a term that refers to low blood volume. In other words, the person would have lost so much blood, he would go into shock. The results would be the heart would race to pump blood that was not there. The victim would collapse or faint due to low blood pressure. The kidneys would shut down to preserve body fluids. The person would experience extreme thirst as the body desired to replenish lost fluids. Now, there's evidence from the scripture that Jesus experienced hypovolemic shock as a result of being flogged. As Jesus carried his own cross to Golgotha, he collapsed. A man named Simon was forced either to carry the cross or help Jesus carry the cross the rest of the way to the hill. This collapse indicates that Jesus had low blood pressure. Another indicator that Jesus suffered from hypovolemic shock was that he declared he was thirsty as he hung on the cross, indicating his body's desire to replenish fluids. Prior to death, a sustained rapid heartbeat caused hypovolemic shock also causes fluid to gather in the sac around the heart and around the lungs. This gathering of fluid in the membrane around the heart is called pericardial effusion. And the fluid gathering around the lungs is called pleural effusion. This explains why after Jesus died and a Roman soldier thrust a spear through Jesus' side, piercing both the lungs and the heart, blood and water came from his side, just as John recorded. Okay, now that's their take on the medical aspects surrounding this thing. And so, you know, makes sense to me. It's clear from the text the Romans were verifying death. And they seem to have a pretty good understanding of the cause of death, the potential causes of death, which on the one hand, if we break their legs, they can't breathe and they'll suffocate. And so that's what they were there to do. And so there seems to be every indication that what they were doing was, well, he's dead already. Well, it must have been, what's it called? Pericardial effusion? Well, that must have been the cause of death. And so they pierce his side in order to verify that. Seems like they knew pretty well what they were doing. And this was a verification of the fact that he is dead by piercing the side. Okay. So again, they understood the medical implications of crucifixion. If he's dead already, well, what did he die of? Well, yeah, it would be that. And they explored the other avenue based on what he had been through. Now, there's another point critical to our understanding here. Just as Jesus chose when to die and when to yield up the spirit out of the body, so the physical condition of the body is no accident. In other words, we won't call it the reason for death, but the physical condition of the body is anticipated prophetically in saying, well, a bone of him will not be broken. The Son of Man, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. The whole prophetic understanding of the scripture comes to focus in Jesus' death on the cross, down to the very circumstances of the body at death. And I'm trying to avoid the idea of saying, I want to make it clear, what I'm not saying is Jesus died of precordial effusion. He didn't die because there was water surrounding the lungs and the heart. Because he had been flogged, and it's the body's response to the flogging, you know, that took place the night before. I'm not saying he died of that. He didn't die of that. But that was the condition of the body when he died. He died because he yielded up the ghost deliberately, having fulfilled the scripture. And the condition of the body under which he died involved this flogging and the body's response, and so on and so forth. And so again, that's what we're seeing here. Water and blood are not arbitrary or accidental in this circumstance. They have been portrayed in the ceremonial ritual concerning purification. And now let's go back to Leviticus 14 and verse 6. After he shall take the live sparrow with the cedar wood and the scarlet lace and the hyssop and shall dip them and the living sparrow in the blood of the sparrow slain over pure water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that must be cleansed of his leprosy 7 times and cleanse him and shall let go the live sparrow into the broad field. Now I'm using that as the illustration of really what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9 and verse 19. There are other places in the ceremonial law where the instructions are identical, but the point that is being shown here is the fact, again, what the writer of Hebrews said, for when Moses had spoken every precept to the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and purple wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath appointed unto you." And that is to say that the ritual purifications of the Old Testament involved water and blood. Water was the agent that carried what it was that was being applied. And so we say, well, he sprinkled the book. The sprinkling of blood, that's what we're talking about. But it wasn't just blood. It was water and blood. Water was the carrier, and that was the circumstance here. And so, again, the ceremonial ritual concerning purification was the effusion of water and blood. And if you ask the gospel writers what's being done, he's being sprinkled, they're being sprinkled with blood. The implements are sprinkled with blood. The sprinkling of blood. Okay, that's the narrative, that's the name of what's being done, and yet water is the carrier in this thing. And so water and blood together being sprinkled on something is the nature of its of the purification of it. And we have to, again, latch on to that idea when we think of the biblical language that in certain cases only talks about the sprinkling of blood, and yet it's water and blood. That's the mixture that's being sprinkled. So again, the significance of water and blood coming out of Jesus' side, the fact that there was this pericardial effusion, or a pleural effusion, you know, water surrounding the lungs wherever the spear pierced. Okay, the fact that there was this was foreseen in the scripture from the beginning rituals given to Moses at the Exodus. And John himself makes application of this in 1 John 5. First John 5, beginning at verse 1. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is that Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him which begat, loveth him also which is begotten of him. In this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For all that is born of God overcometh this world. This is the victory that hath overcome this world, even our faith. Who is it that overcometh this world but he which believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is that Jesus that came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is that Spirit that beareth witness, for that Spirit is truth. For there are three which bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three which bear record in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he testified of his Son. He that believeth in that Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God witnessed of that his Son. This is that record, to wit, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in that his Son. He that hath the Son hath that life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not that life." Now again, we're saying, John is saying, and it's John here that is using these terms. And again, he's talking about Jesus came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. And again, it's in the mind of John, who is writing the gospel and telling us the events, that there is a significance to water and blood that we should be clear on. And that application we will explore next week. So just developing it up to this point was enough for today. That needs to be developed. That needs at least a sermon itself to develop the significance of water and blood. But all that is what's involved in our text and the fact that it was not accidentally that Jesus died in the way he died, that the foretelling of the fact that his bones wouldn't be broken, the whole portrayal of water and blood from his side that is involved in the ceremonial law earlier, or that is involved in John's gospel presentation later, as he applies it, was in the mind of God. And we should recognize that in these events. Well, John's purpose in writing the gospel is certainly realized in this. And the events of Jesus' life, his atoning sacrifice, and his benefits are what are being portrayed. They're portrayed by the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And so again, when you go back to the ceremonial law and you have the sprinkling of blood and water, you're portraying a purification. That's a purification that is in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the antitype. So you're portraying it in a ritual. You're saying, okay, now you're cleansed, and here it is. We're sprinkling you with this thing. Water and blood, okay. I'm cleansed. I look dirty to myself. I mean, my clothes are stained, and, you know, and this kind. But no, that's ritual purification in the Old Testament. Now you're pure. Now before God, you're able to minister and serve or come into his presence or come into the presence of the community if you're a leper being cleansed. All of that is being portrayed. But the portrayal is a portrayal of the reality of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. The portrayal is a reality of a spiritual purification that exists in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when he made atonement for men in their sins. So we have to have that in our mind. And look, that's really what the deal is here. This is being portrayed in the ritual of the Old Testament. It concerns the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the application of his sacrifice to men. And there can be no accident in this portrayal. In other words, once you look at the ceremonial law, once you look at the ritual of purification, once you look at the exposition of this in the New Testament, there's no accident in this portrayal. So when we come to these themes, water and blood, what we have portrayed for us are the benefits of Christ's atonement, a testimony of those benefits. And that's a relationship to receive the benefit. It's a relationship we enter into by faith. And so it behooves us to make our understanding of them a primary objective. And that's why we need to give careful attention to their meaning. Now, so far, what we've seen is that purification from sin involves the application of water and blood. Sprinkling application of the sacrificed animal made a ritual purification. And we might recognize that there needs to be the reality of that in our lives, that there must be a true and real application of the cleansing or the purification that comes through Jesus Christ. We have to recognize that what ritual purification assumes is that actual purification is necessary. What's being portrayed over here has to be realized here. What is in the ritual of the Old Testament is in the reality of the new in the application of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we have to recognize actual purification as necessary and turn our attention to that issue in life. And I'm thinking, when I say that, of 1 John 3 and verse 2. Dearly beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. And we know that when we shall be made manifest, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that ultimately is the reality, the realization of the purification. If you have received purification from Jesus Christ, in reality, you will be like him. Won't be any of this, I believe on Jesus, but I've never overcome my sins. I believe on Jesus and I continue to live in sin. I continue to delight in them, to seek them. None of that. It will be, you will be like him. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So again, that's the ultimate necessity of this purification. I'm not exploring the meaning today. As I said, we'll do that next week. But we can certainly talk about the necessity of it. And the fact is, in order to appear before God, this is richly portrayed, in order to appear before God, and now this is whether you're Moses and Aaron or the people themselves, for Moses and Aaron, or for Aaron and the sons of Aaron, the priests, they all had to be ritually purified in order to do anything for God, in order to appear in his presence, in order to minister, in order to give sacrifices. They had to be purified. And the altar itself and all the implements of the service had to be purified ritually in order to be used by God for any purpose. So the testimony of the entire ritual of the Old Testament is you must be purified to appear before God. And the necessity appears in what John is saying here. If you expect to see him, you better be like him. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. That necessitates purification in our lives as well. We must give ourselves to that, turn our attention to that ultimately, as we've understood the necessity of it from the gospel. Let's pray. And Father, we do pray that this would not be lost upon us, that what happens here with our Lord and the piercing of his side and what comes from it might prick our understanding and our attention on a level that we will understand it as necessary. And we will see ourselves in the light of what is necessary and come to you by faith with a determination that these things will be true concerning us. And it's not in any power that we have, we recognize, but in your power and in your goodness through faith, we anticipate the benefits of our Lord's sacrifice. And we ask that you would make them clear to us. In Jesus' name, amen.